Good morning. Officially good morning. You know, I'm always looking forward to and thankful and happy to be here. But today is even a bit more exciting, if you will. I love opening God's Word. And today, we can call it a historic moment. No, that's a bit much, I think. Maybe we won't call it a historic moment. But like Jordan mentioned this morning, we're beginning a new series. And then you might be thinking, well, that's normal. That's what churches do, right? You read from one book of the Bible to the next, and once you're done with one, you start another one. And yes, it's true, but this is our first book. I'm excited to start this first series because I've been thinking and looking forward to this day for at least a couple of years. When I did my church planting residency at Redeemer Church in Dubai, the question would sometimes come up, have you thought about what book you'll preach through first? And I've considered different options, different series, different things that we might do, what book we'd start. So at least for a couple of years now, I've known that we will begin going through the Gospel of John. And so I'm excited and humbled, really, as we consider where we are in this point of the church plant. And so I'm rejoicing with you that we're here together. And so as we prepare to go to God's Word, would you pray with me? Lord, we are here because of you. We would not be here if it was not for you, Lord. And so we gather to hear you speak. Father, speak through me this morning. Use me as I preach your word. Father, give us ears to hear and to see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched a movie that you had no idea what you're about to watch. You just kind of, oh, let's go watch a movie, and you've never heard of the title, you don't know what kind of movie it is. It's either a fun experience and you enjoy it, or it's very, very strange, because no matter what, we always go into something with a certain amount of expectations. I remember the first time I watched the musical. I knew I was about to watch a musical, but I don't think I knew what a musical was. I knew that there would be music, but that was the extent of it. Now, I'm not thinking of Bollywood, but kind of more traditional classical musicals. And so it was helpful for me to at least be prepared for the experience I was about to have, which was a good experience. If you're wondering, I've grown as a result of my dear wife to become a fan of musicals. And Les Mis is one of our favorites. We actually recently watched it. It took us four nights to watch one movie because of our kids, and because sleep is sometimes better than anything else. But yet we watched it recently. And so in a similar way, whenever we read a new book, I think it's helpful to spend even a few minutes considering what the book is about. What are we about to get ourselves into? So that we could have proper expectations and really clear understanding as we move forward. And so this morning, before we get into the text, we'll do a brief background of the gospel, and then we'll consider the first five verses, as Marcy read for us this morning, of John. So the book of John is the fourth of four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's fourth both in its order, that it appears last, but also it's fourth to be written. It's estimated that John wrote this Gospel around the year 80, 85. And Mark, being the first of the Gospels written, was around somewhere in the late 50s. And so that'll be something that we will probably consider later on in our journey through this gospel, because John has a different view. The world is different than many of the saving events that he wrote about in many ways. One thing specifically is that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and overtaken in the year 70 AD. And so these are things that are helpful for us as we look into a book. The term gospel, as we normally use it, being the good news of Jesus Christ, is not the same way that we use gospel as a genre. And so just as there are different genres or styles of music and writing, there are also different genres in scriptures. We have wisdom literature, epistles, we have poetry, or the historic books, and so on. And so we see in the Gospels that they're mostly narrative, but they have a focus on the proclamation and the events surrounding the life of Jesus. Now, we refer to this as the Gospel according to John, but he never actually ascribed a name to this account, to this book. But yet it's commonly and confidently attributed to him as the author. John being one of the 12 apostles, not John the Baptist or any of the other Johns that we might encounter in the scriptures. John was actually the first to follow Jesus, the first of the apostles, and he was the last of the apostles to die. So some unique information there. We know that Paul, or most would know that Paul is referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And Peter was the apostle to the Jews. John here is known as the apostle to the church. Again, it's helpful for us as we consider who was the original audience. Who was John thinking of when he wrote this book? And we can generally say it was the church, the universal church. Different theologians will say that it's focused on Jews, those who have come to faith from a Jewish background. Others on Gentiles. Some would even say that this is written for non-believers. And I think it's hard for us to tell for sure, but there's a clear aim as we read to encourage believers, whether of Jewish background or Gentile. But yet it's also a very evangelistic book. And the reason I comfortably say that it's written to the church, capital C church, the universal church, is because just as our gatherings will be, we'll have those who are believers from different backgrounds and also those who are seekers, those who don't know who Jesus is. And the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel is going to be the same for the most part for all who hear. Believe on Jesus. Repent and believe. Now, each of the four gospels focus on a different characteristic of Christ. And for John, he's focusing on Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we'll see in time that John doesn't only focus on that, but also he kind of picks up, I don't want to call it slack, but the areas that the other gospels don't develop fully. So, for example, where Matthew presents Jesus as king, he doesn't explain the reason for his great authority. John does. Where Mark presents Jesus as servant, he doesn't articulate the depth of his consecration to God, and John does. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, but he doesn't explain how Christ is unique from the rest of humankind. John does. Now, one thing to prepare you and me as we look at the Gospel of John is that it's both very simple and also really complex. It's been said that it's referred to as a pool, that it's safe enough for a child to wade in and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And I think the reason for that, or one of the reasons for the complexity, is that John loves symbols. Now also, John is structured in a way that a symphony would be. And so there are several things that are going on at the same time. They're developed at different times and in different ways, and then repeated throughout. So if you've ever sat under an orchestra or a symphony, you can hear, you know, you have the horns and the brass doing one thing, and then the strings and the woodwinds, and that's, I think that's all, I'm a musician, but that's as far as I can think of on the spot. But they're kind of doing the same thing in different parts, and it comes together and separates. So see John doing that in his writing with the different accounts that he's going to present of Jesus' life. But there is a driving force of this gospel, and it's to believe. The word believe is used in John nearly 100 times. Some would say even more than 100 times. Now, what I love about this gospel and just John's writing in general is that he is very clear about his purpose. He'll actually tell you specifically, this is why I wrote this gospel. Listen to his words from chapter 20, so the end of the Gospel of John, verses 30 and 31. He writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we see here that John wants the reader to believe. He wants to bring them to faith. Now, when we think of faith, it involves believing in and believing that. And so his aim is that we are to believe in Jesus and believe certain things about Jesus, to believe that he is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And now that we know this, that we have a clear purpose statement, everything we read should be influenced by these words. Every sign, every account, everything that John has written is for the purpose of us believing. And so that should color the way that we look at this book, every part of this book. Now, I thought it was interesting and a bit curious that John would put his purpose statement at the very end. But it's also telling. It seems, and I believe that he does this because he expects the book to be read multiple times. And so that's just an encouragement to us that as we are studying through this Gospel of John, and it'll take us over a year by the time we take a summer break for the Psalms and do maybe some other things throughout, it'll take us some time to faithfully go through this Gospel. So I encourage you to read through it and read through it again. I imagine looking out, many of you have already read it once. Read it again. And we know that he expects us and writes in a way for us to read it multiple times because there's a kind of progressive revelation in his book. Now, what I mean by that phrase or that word progressive revelation is that as we read, there's more clarity on certain items or certain things that he mentions. John gives deeper meanings to things that he said before, and that's kind of where this idea of a symphony, that structure of symphony, it's repeating itself in different ways. Now, primarily, we'll see this through his use of symbols and images. And so let's take the image of light, for example. Here in the first few verses of the gospel, and we'll look at it this morning, light is mentioned. And so in context, and again, we're going to look at this morning, it seems to be pointing to creation. Let there be light. But as you read in chapter 3, he writes that light came into the world, but people love darkness. And so light now is no longer just a part of creation, but there seems to be some moral element to light, as John uses the word. We keep reading on, as we will. In chapter 8, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And so when the book is read again, when you get to those first few verses, and you read about light, you're going to see it with new eyes. And that's intentional. That's what John wants. John means a lot more with the word light than we originally thought when we first read it. I was thinking it's kind of similar to when you read a book more than once or watch a movie many times. You might notice something about a character in the scene. There's something that happens. Maybe even someone tells you about something that you didn't realize the first time. So next time you watch it, you're looking for it. And when you see that, it actually develops a character, develops a story in a different way that next time you watch it, it's going to influence the way that you look at every character, every account, every instance. And so we see that that's what John is doing here. His aim, and therefore my aim and hope for us, and really it's the reason why we've called this series Seeing Jesus, is because I hope that we would see Jesus, that we would really see Jesus. Now, for those of us who already believe, that we would see him anew, that we'd be strengthened in our faith and believe and know him in ways that we didn't know before. Now, for those who don't know Jesus, my prayer is that they would see him as the Messiah, as John wrote, that he would be the chosen one, to see him as the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And so for the rest of our time this morning, let's go ahead and consider the first five verses of chapter 1. Let me read those for us again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Now let me begin by saying that there's enough depth in just verse 1 alone. They can spend an entire semester in seminary on this one verse. Fear not, friends, we are not going to spend that much time on verse 1, both for your sake and for my sake. But the reason there's so much depth is because John intended, and let's remember this, he intended for the entire gospel to be read in light of this verse. So let's look at it. In the beginning, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear those three words? If you have a Judeo-Christian background, you're immediately taken to Genesis, right? To the story of creation. And this was clearly intentional by John because we'll see that he's going to be speaking of new creation. All the gospel accounts start off with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, let me say, and clarify. Whether it's a genealogy or prophecies concerning the coming and the birth of Christ. But what John does is he goes back to a time before the beginning. Now, if that statement hurts your brain just a little bit, it's okay to think that there's a time before the beginning. It's both okay to not fully comprehend that, but also I'm going to encourage and ask you to get used to it. Because there's going to be many things in this gospel that are mysterious. There are many mysterious things about God. And my hope is that that mystery will lead us to be in awe of God, that we would worship him. And so we see in the beginning, or to understand another way, at the origin of all things was the Word. So I know we're stopping at every phrase, but again, first verse will take a little bit more time, then we'll continue. Let's consider the word for just a bit, which is very confusing for my autocorrect or spell check. I kept saying word, and it said, no, that's wrong. I said, no, that's right. I intend to say word. So let's consider the word. Or in the Greek, we can say logos. That'll be clearer for us. There are a few different thoughts that are floating around on why John would have used this term. For Greeks and philosophers, logos, which is the Greek word that John wrote this to be, was the principle of reason and order. And so for the poets of the time, they also used the word logos to describe wisdom. And so John may have been considering them as he wrote and chose this word specifically. A word that he actually doesn't develop later on. That might be. But what we'll see is that much of John's writing points back to the Old Testament, just like those first few words, in the beginning. So I think it's most natural for us to start there, and that's where we'll find our clearest and best answer. Now, if you think of a word, what is a word? A word is a means of communication, right? We can say that it's the expression of what's in one's mind. So I think of something and I express myself, my thought, through a word. And so in the Old Testament, the word of God, that phrase, or the phrase, the word of the Lord, indicates God in action. It's the idea of expressing himself. And we see in the Old Testament God in action primarily in three areas. Can I turn this off?
Yeah. Far right.
I was getting cold, and it takes a lot for me to feel a bit cold, so I thought of you all and that action of expressing myself. We'll see God expressing himself, or in action, primarily in three areas: creation, revelation, and deliverance. And so in Psalm 33 and verse 6, we're told that the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. So God's word is in action here in creation. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, we see God giving revelation. Jeremiah the prophet writes, "The word of the Lord came to me." And with deliverance, let me read Psalm 107, verse 20. "He sent his word and healed them. He rescued them from the pit." God's word in creation, revelation, and deliverance. Store that somewhere. Forget a phone number that you memorized as a child and store that instead. Because this is something we'll refer back to and we'll see as we study the entire book. And so let's look at verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So whatever this word, this logos that John is writing about is deity, right? It's assumed, because for anything to be with God in the very beginning, in the origins of all things, must be deity. And then John clarifies it when he says the Word was God. And then as we look to verse 2, the Word is personified. He was with God in the beginning. So this Word that John is speaking of is a person. Now for Jewish readers, since John started the phrase "in the beginning," and it's repeated here again, he was with God in the beginning, they're surely thinking of creation. There's no doubt about that. And as they think of who was with God in the beginning during creation, they would have immediately turned their minds to Proverbs chapter 8 and think of wisdom. Let me go ahead and read Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31. As we know that the Proverbs are wisdom literature. These are, whether it's wisdom of God and from God, or just common proverbs that are helpful in life, they're wisdom. And so here, wisdom actually is speaking. It's the voice of these words. So let me read Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. The Lord acquired me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times, and from the beginning, before the earth began. I was born when there were no watery depths and no springs filled with water. Before the mountains were established, prior to the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the land, the fields were the first soil on earth. I was there when he established the heavens, when he laid out the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he placed the skies above, when the fountains of the ocean gushed out, when he set a limit for the sea so that the waters would not violate his command, when he laid out the foundations of the earth. I was a skilled craftsman beside him. I was his delight every day, always rejoicing before him. I was rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of Adam. So there's much there that we will not consider. What we see here is that wisdom claims to be the Creator's master workman. And so what John is doing here and going to develop in the coming chapters is that Jesus is God's word and wisdom incarnate, in the flesh. Now, before we move on to verse 3, one thing I have to note about these first two verses is that they hold one of the most foundational and great statements about the Trinity. Let's look at it one more time. We see that God and the Word were both at the beginning. They were together. Not only together, they both are God, right? We see that the Word is God. And so they are one in some ways, and yet distinct in others. And so again, John will develop that in many other places, but many people will say, how do you know God is a Trinity? Where do you see anything that represents that? We see it in many places. This is one of those foundational statements, that God is both one, and yet there's distinction in the personhood of God and the Trinity. Now here we don't see this, the Holy Spirit, but yet we see, again, one and yet distinct. And so now let's look to verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So in the beginning of both creation and new creation, God's word is the agent. God's word takes the active role in creation. He, since we know God's word is a person, is a he, works on his behalf. Both in the creation of the world and also in the creation of a new people for God. Let's keep moving on. Verses 4 and 5. Now, as we do this, I even hear myself in the preparation. I'll prepare that it's a bit dense. It was so hard for me to keep coming back and saying, what's the purpose of this? I don't want this just to be a scholarly discourse where I'm just giving you information and facts. This is my attempt at me making it very clear. And so I ask you to just kind of hold on with me a little bit more to see how this all fits together. But yet we need to put these pieces down. This is, like I mentioned, the foundation. John is expecting us to understand this, because everything, all the themes later on that John will use will kind of go back to this. And so let me read verses 4 and 5. In him was life, speaking of the word of God, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Life and light are both easily connected with creation. And in context, we see that to be the case. But John is doing so much more here. To understand what John is setting up, let me go ahead and read a direct parallel from this book in chapter 5 and verse 26. John writes, and this is Jesus speaking, John chapter 5, verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself." And so the relationship between God and the Word here in this prologue, in this opening statement of John's Gospel, is identical with the relationship of the Father and the Son throughout the rest of the Gospel. So we have God and Word here. We'll see John develop that later as Father and Son. And listen to this. The idea of oneness between God and the Word is what I was referring to when I said that John intends the entire Gospel to be understood in light of verse 1. Without this understanding, nothing in the Gospel or in the life of Jesus will make sense. Nothing he said means anything if he and the Father are not one. So John is laying that foundation here. And so, just as the Word shares in life, in the life of God, just as the Son has life because he's connected to the Father. And so since John, we know here in context, in these first few verses, is speaking of creation, I think it's right for us consider life as being life-giving. Right? So the fact that the Word has life, he's able to give life. As we're thinking of creation, he was in the beginning. All things were created through him, and nothing that was created apart from him. So listen here, if the Word has life and able to give the life that he has, when John writes that life was the light of men, he's referring to spiritual illumination. Let me say that one more time. If the Word has life and able to give life, when John writes in this verse that life was the light of men, what is he referring to? That light is referring to spiritual illumination. And so we can see the contrast there. Darkness being the lack of understanding, a place of spiritual deadness, and light being life, being truth. John is contrasting light with darkness because they're opposites, right? That's one of the foundational, basic opposites, light and dark. But have you ever considered that they're not opposites of equal power? It's not like in the movies that we see, well, who's going to win, right? Is it dark or light? It's an equal fight. No, that's not what we see here. He alludes to it by writing that darkness did not overcome it, right? Think about a completely dark room. I don't know if you like to sleep in the dark. If you do, this will really hit home for you. In a completely dark room, if you light just a single candle, doesn't matter how big the room is, doesn't matter how much darkness is in the room, that one single candle light is drowning in a sea of darkness, if you will, you never see that candle grow dimmer, right? Doesn't matter how much darkness is around the light is always piercing through the darkness. So even that little candle or the little light on your phone that might beep, if you have a digital clock, that just even though it's dark, eventually almost the entire room is lit up enough where you can see. It illuminates, it pierces through the darkness. So what? What does any of this mean for us? I think John has two main things he wants us to get from these verses. So if you fell asleep at one point, Come back. May you be illuminated by the light. Two things. The first being that the Word and God are one. And so to know the Word is to know God. To know the Son is to know the Father. And so to know Jesus, whom we know we can know him, is to know God. Now, this is huge and foundational for the entire gospel. That we can know God because we know Jesus. It's the first thing John is setting up here by uniting the Word of God with God, being God. Now, secondly, this light will not go out. He will not be overcome. And so think of this with me. Jesus has life because he's united with the Father. And so for him to give us life means that we are united with Jesus. That's how this seems to work as we're reading it. So for us to be united with him means that what happens to him happens to us. Paul says it well in Galatians chapter 2. It's, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we have an intimate, direct, vital union with Christ if we are in him. I mentioned this briefly earlier, but Jesus says in John chapter 8 that he is the light of the world. And so if Jesus is the light, and the light cannot be overcome, then we who are in him cannot be overcome. We can rest assured in the life given to us because the darkness will not overcome the light. Why does this matter? How does this affect us today? Get ready for a statement. I know I've been asking you to memorize a few things. This is one that you'll hear over and over again, specifically in this series. What we believe directly affects how we live. Some of you are saying, wait, we talked about it in Ephesians. Yes, because it's very true. Doctrine is so important. The teachings of Scripture are very necessary. Let me say it again. What we believe directly affects how we live. And so to rightly believe that Jesus is the light of the world and that the darkness is passing away is a comfort to believers like no other. At times when we feel that the darkness has overtaken us, we can look to God's word and know that if we are united with Christ, this darkness that we feel has overtaken us has not overtaken you or me, and it cannot overtake you or me. Now, for Jesus to be one with the Father means that he is God and his claims are true. Therefore, his promises are real. Therefore, his victory is our victory. To know that Jesus, who we understand here as God's word, is active in giving us life and creating us new means that we can rest in his work and not in ours. I think this is one of the biggest truths we need to always hear so we can rightly believe it. Our status and salvation and relationship to God is not based on our works or even our attempts towards good works, but wholly on Jesus and his work. Let me say that one more time. Our status and salvation and relationship to God is not based on our works or our attempts at good works, but wholly and completely, entirely on Jesus and his work. And so as we close what is the beginning of a journey through the Gospel of John, let's pray and thank God that he's active in creation, in revelation, and in deliverance. That he has sent light into the darkness, and that darkness will not overcome the light. And let's be praying that God will be merciful to us, that we would see Jesus through this gospel, see Jesus through his word. Amen? Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, you are too wonderful for comprehension. We cannot fully fathom nor understand. Lord, and I pray that in moments of doubt and in times where we just say this is too great for us to consider, Lord, that would not lead us to turn away from you, but yet to fall at your feet. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus. Lord, that as light has come into the world and the darkness has not and cannot overcome it, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would enlighten our minds, that we would understand you. Lord, not for our own benefit, Lord, though we would surely be benefited by seeing you more clearly, but Lord, that you would be glorified as we respond to you according to who you are, that we would respond appropriately. That you'd be glorified in our lives, Lord, as individuals and life here as a local church. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, because without that revelation, we would never have known you. Thank you that you have sent your Son, by which and by whom we can know you. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would be with us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.